As you do so, I encourage you to grab your Bibles if you have a copy of the scriptures near you and turn with me to 1 Samuel 15, and we will be looking at the whole of that chapter this morning. If you're using the black hardcover Bibles there in front of you, 1 Samuel 15 begins on page 237. Last Sunday, we were also in this chapter, but we covered only the first three verses and the very difficult reality that we find there. The reality that God had instructed King Saul to annihilate the Amalekites because of their past sins and the judgment that was due them. The command from God was clear. And what follows in the rest of this chapter is the response or lack thereof on the part of Saul, as well as the consequences for his actions. Church, this is a really rich text. 1 Samuel 15, and it is filled with repeated examples of the flawed character of Saul, but also, I hope, of repeated reminders of our own struggle to faithfully obey a God who is worthy. And in the midst of it all, we find verses 22 and 23, which in many ways serve, I think, as the key to understanding God's perspective in this passage about obedience and disobedience, and why the difference, the distinction between those two is not something that he takes lightly, and as such, we ought not take it lightly either. So we'll read this together. If you're able, I invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word. Again, the high point in many ways of this entire chapter. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Father, we are your people, and this is your word, how we desperately need to hear from you today. Please reveal yourself, reveal our sin, give us renewed joy in Christ, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. I do want to encourage you to have your own copy of the scriptures open and to follow along as we just walk our way through the whole of this passage. We'll try and do that somewhat quickly, making several observations along the way. And then we're going to circle back around at the end with the aim of connecting some dots and trying to draw out some applications directly from this text for our lives. So just look with me again at the first three verses of the chapter where Saul receives the very clear command to devote the Amalekites to destruction. Again, we covered this last week. And pay special attention with me to the specific words here in the language in verses 1 and 3. Samuel says to Saul, "Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord." This is not coming from Samuel, it's coming from the Lord through Samuel to Saul. And the word is, "Do not spare the Amalekites." Saul is king because of the declared word of the Lord. And as king, he was to listen to the declared word of the Lord. Remember, one of the themes here in 1 Samuel is the king is always subject to the revelation of God. The king is always underneath the office of the prophets. And so here, this God-given command is clear. Do not spare the Amalekites. And so if you look in your own copy of the scriptures, beginning in verse 4, Saul gets to work, he musters some troops, he goes out and he warns some people that are not the Amalekites, who are in the way, "Hey, you should get out of the way, some bad stuff's about to happen over there." They move, and Saul seems to obey. Look with me in verses 7 through 9. "And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction." just an observation that was shared with me this last week from one of our sisters in Christ here in this church. It was so helpful for me, I wanted to pass it along to you. Isn't it telling just how easily Saul seems to be able to kill all the people, the young and the old, the men and the women? He seems even eager to obey there, but he has a real hard time not killing the best animals, the best livestock. It's just another indicator, church, of the foolishness and the darkness that resides in Saul's heart. He is showing himself again and again, certainly here, to be far more inclined toward personal benefits and profit and reputation than he is toward obedience to the Lord. The command had been abundantly clear, right? Devote to destruction all that the Amalekites have. In the Hebrew, that's not three words, devote to destruction. It's just one. It's this idea. It's called haram. It means to, again, devote to destruction, but it had a more nuanced sense than that. The idea was this: anything or anybody that was under this haram, this ban is what it was often called, they had been declared by God, determined by God, to be deserving of absolute destruction, final judgment. They were to be destroyed. God said so, nothing could take that away. And God would bring this about. It was his command, but he saw fit to accomplish that end through his means. And his means here were his people, Israel. They would be the instruments of the haram. But God himself would still get the credit. God would be the victor, which meant all the spoils of this victory didn't belong to the Israelites. They belonged to God. And that's why they couldn't take any of it for themselves. It does not belong to you. Agag doesn't belong to you. The Amalekites don't belong to you. They belong to the Lord. They are devoted to him. So if you take from the spoil of a haram war, you're not just taking from what you've conquered, you're taking from what God deserves. You are stealing from him. So don't spare anything. Don't spare anyone. That was the crystal clear word of the Lord. And yet Saul has bent the rules just a little bit for his own benefit. He spares the king. He keeps back the best of the livestock. And we read in verses 10 and 11, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to dig into more of this idea of God regretting. You'll find it three times in this passage that the Lord regrets something. For today, though, I would encourage us to view verse 11 when God says, I have regretted making Saul as king. Let's not look at that as God saying, I have made some mistake and I wish I could have a do-over. Rather, it seems much better, and we'll make this case much more fully next week, and it's far more biblical to consider when looking at the whole of Scripture, that God here is expressing sorrow and grief over Saul's actions, over Saul's repeated, volitional, sinful disobedience to the clear commands that he has been given by God. God views that, and there's something that happens emotionally within God. He is grieved. This is, by the way, the same word used back in Genesis 6 when God looks at the world before the flood and he sorrows that all of the intentions of mankind all the time were wicked and evil. And we use this word regret in a similar fashion, don't we? We can regret our decisions because we're the cause of whatever problem there might be, and we see the mistake and we want a do-over. That's one type of regret. Or we can objectively view a tragic situation and we can grieve, we can be brokenhearted because of it, and as such we say, that's horribly regrettable. We use language in that way as well. God here is expressing honest emotion over the tragic behavior of Saul. He is grieving over the reality of sin in Saul's heart and the effect Saul's sin will have in his own life and that of the nation. Again, we'll dig into that a whole lot more next week. But God expresses emotion, and Samuel joins him in this. Samuel is angry, and I don't think it's hard to imagine at all why Samuel might have been angry. We should remember that Samuel had faithfully obeyed God in calling, identifying, anointing, installing Saul as the first king, even though all along the way Samuel says, I don't think this is a good idea. Samuel has known Saul for years. He has invested a lot in a really difficult relationship. He's had hard conversations, multiple rounds of disappointment, and yet again and again, with tremendous faithfulness, absolute humility, Samuel goes back and he seeks to be faithful to the king God had put in place. And it just keeps getting worse. And here Saul has done it again, just blatant foolishness, disobedience in the face of such clear instruction. Destroy everything among Amalek. And Saul mostly does it. And so the Lord mourns, and Samuel is mad. But Saul, as we read on, he seems to be rather pleased with himself. Verse 12, if you look in your copy of the scriptures, tells us that after mostly obeying this command, Saul decides to set up a monument for himself. Apparently some sort of commemoration for his great victory over the Amalekites. And when the king and the prophet finally do meet face to face in verse 13, Saul is more than eager to share of his accomplishments. Look at what it says. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel's response is one of the classic lines in all of 1 Samuel. And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" There's an interesting thing that's happening linguistically here in the Hebrew. This term for bleating and lowing is actually the same Hebrew word. It's simply sound. So what is the sound of the oxen that I hear? What is the sound of the sheep? And in English translations, it's given more specificity. It is the same word that was used back in verse 1 of chapter 15 when Samuel makes it so very clear. Here is what God's voice has commanded you to do. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Literally in Hebrew, that is, hear the sound of the words of the Lord. And so here comes Saul, bragging about his accomplishments. I have obeyed the sound of the words of the Lord. And Samuel's reply, it just strikes at the heart of the matter. If you've obeyed that sound, why are there other sounds, Saul? Why do I hear this when you so clearly heard this? It is a pointed, it is an ironic accusation of guilt. And Saul gets it. It is not lost on him, because immediately he starts to deflect. He begins to do what we so often do when we are rightly accused of something: we defend. Saul said that they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Just notice the words Saul uses. He assigns all the blame to the people. They did this. They're the problem. But he's eager to join in on any obedience that might have been present. But we devoted the rest. And then what does he say about God? He says, "Samuel, the Lord, your God." Not my God, but not ours, yours. His words are telling. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Saul's heart has a lot to say in this text. Samuel has had enough of this blame shifting, this self-justification. We read beginning in verse 16, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Stop, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night.' And he," Saul, "said to him, 'Speak.' And Samuel said, 'Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Even though Saul had been given so much that he did not deserve, even though when he had been a nobody, God had called him and placed him upon the throne, even in light of such repeated kindness and undeserved favor from God to Saul, Saul felt the need to always take more, to always get more, to always have and lay hold of what did not belong to him. And Samuel's simple question is this: why? Why would you not obey a command that was so clear from a God that has been so good? Why? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. We've talked a lot in this series about the deception of sin, about the blindness of fools, about the self-centeredness that we are all so prone to indulge in. Church, these are on full display in Saul's response here in this text. He cannot see his own folly. If you don't think sin will blind you, look at how it blinds Saul. He refuses to acknowledge his own guilt. It's right in front of him. The evidence is right there. And he says, I'm not to blame. If you don't think that sin will do that to your heart, learn the lesson of Saul in this text. For Saul, the problem is always out there. It's never in here. It's always them. It's never him. Samuel's response, as we said earlier, it becomes the high point, the apex of this confrontation between prophet and king, beginning in verse 22. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Saul's sin is far greater than he ever imagined. He had been operating for a long time from this place of a radical misunderstanding of his relationship with God. And it had infected the deepest regions of his heart. And for a long time, it had been the pattern of his life. And we're going to come back to this in a moment. We'll focus more closely, specifically on what Samuel says here. But functionally, after this, the throne has been stripped away from Saul. Back in chapter 13, when he had made the wrong type of sacrifices at the wrong time, God had said, nobody from your family line will ever sit on the throne again. But here in chapter 15, Saul himself finally and ultimately has been rejected by God. You have rejected the word of the Lord. You have rejected the sound of his voice. God has rejected you. Friends, this is a devastating verdict. For a man who has often shown himself to be the center of his own world, to be the primary character in the story of his life. For a man who we've seen in previous chapters has already begun to sense the allegiance of his family and his troops and the nation just slipping through his fingers, for a man like that, verse 23 is shattering. And yet what follows, beginning in verse 24, seems like a moment of clarity for Saul. He seems as if he begins to repent. He starts to express sorrow for his disobedience. But as we read this account in a moment, see if you can't pick up on the remaining underlying deceptiveness of sin still at work in the king's heart. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then Saul said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Did you catch it there? Even in his apparent sorrow, it still slips from his mouth. The Saul desires honor from the people. That his great longing is for their approval, not the Lord's glory. And even though Samuel will eventually go back with Saul, the decision has been made. Saul has been rejected. And it says in verse 29, the Lord will not change his mind. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And again, I hope you feel the tension there of earlier. It says God regrets. And then here it says God doesn't regret. And next week we're gonna dig into this concept of divine regret. What are we to make of that, just by way of preview? How is it that both can be true? How is it that a sovereign and holy and all-knowing God can grieve the reality of sin in his people and among his creation in such a way that he would say, I regret that I have made Saul king, while at the same time maintaining the perfect perfection of his plans? Saying, these are not going to change? How can you say, I regret sin, and yet I don't regret, and I don't want to change my mind on any of my plans? That's a paradox, church. It's there. It's there on purpose. And I think as we consider that carefully next week, we are meant to behold a unique aspect of the glory of God, a God who is unchanging in his sovereignty and yet is near to us, even in our struggles. And that is that's the glory of God, that he's transcendent, and yet he's close, that he's greater than you'll ever know or comprehend, and yet he is nearer than you'll ever imagine. That there's a beautiful thing here for us to behold next week. I hope you can join us for that. But for today, this chapter ends with Samuel, in obedience, doing what Saul would not. Verse 32, then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. It seems that Agag thinks, I'm not standing before the king, I'm standing before a religious man. The pastor's not going to do anything bad to me. I'm fine. I got out of this okay. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Ramah and Gibeah, about 10 miles apart. But after this dramatic confrontation, as Saul and Samuel go their ways, they would not see each other again alive on this earth. And the root of the matter, church, the root of this division between Samuel and Saul, and far more specifically, the root of the matter of the division between the Lord and Saul, it was the sin in Saul's heart. It was the blindness he had to its very presence. And out of that came a profound misunderstanding on the part of Saul about what it meant to be in right relationship with the God of Israel, what that was supposed to look like. And the heart of that reality, again, I would contend, is captured here in verses 22 and 23. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. In the time we have left, let's dig into this. Saul's working premise in the whole series of events that we've just walked through, involving the Amalekites and the difficult command given by God to him and the actions that he took and didn't take, his premise seems to be this: even if I obey mostly and I just disobey in a few areas, so long as my disobedience was for a good reason, for example, I'm going to spare the animals so we can make a sacrifice to God, then it's all going to even out. It'll be okay because my disobedience will be counteracted by my sacrifices and the net result will be neutral or maybe even in my favor. This was his perspective, and it was a wrong perspective. It was a radically misshapen understanding of who God was, of what obedience meant, of the purpose of sacrifices. And thus, Samuel asks this rhetorical question: has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And the obvious answer is no. He does not find as great delight in sacrifices as in obeying him. And so Samuel follows in the second half of that verse with this simple statement: to obey is better than sacrifice. In the Hebrew, it's just three words: obedience surpasses sacrifice. It outpaces it. It's superior. It's preferable. It's better. Now, church, certainly to bring sacrifices, to bring offerings, was part of the Old Testament law. It's part of what God had called his people to do in their obedience to him, in their worship of him. But those outward actions were always to be the result of an inward heart posture that loved God. So you obey outwardly after you have worshiped inwardly. They were never intended to replace. The outward was never intended to substitute or supplant heart-level devotions. So it wasn't obey God's word or make an offering. It wasn't honor God or bring a sacrifice. Rather, it was make an offering as an outward act of worship that reflects your inner heart of devotion. So the visible act is always secondary. It's always subordinate to a heart of worship. This is why David would say in Psalm 51, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But church, if your outward actions are already disobedience, if they are willfully rebellious, and if they come from a non-contrite heart, which is certainly the case for Saul, then any sacrifice you bring out of that non-contrite heart posture, it's already been gutted of any meaning or significance it might have had. It's no longer an act of honor or worship to your God because your heart does not honor or worship your God. And you've already demonstrated that by your willful, repeated rebellion. Instead, when you make a sacrifice from a non-contrite heart, it's only an act that serves to make known how much you don't love God, how much you don't honor him. It's an act that declares you believe God isn't somebody to be obeyed or enjoyed because he's worthy. He's not your treasure. Instead, he's something to be placated. He's someone to be manipulated for your own purposes. So I'll obey him when it's convenient. And when it's not, I'll do what I want and then I'll bring a sacrifice and I'll stay on his good side. And it'll go well for me. Church, this is why in verse 23, Samuel equates rebellion with divination. Another word there is rebellion is the same as witchcraft. He equates presumption upon God. Like I'm just going to bring something and everything's okay and you don't care about my heart. He equates that with nothing more than rampant, blatant idolatry. If you know what the Lord has said, his commands, his words are clear, and yet you willfully move in another direction. God says, don't, and you say, I'm going to do it. God says, this is bad, and you say, I think it's good, no matter what you say. Maybe that's you this morning. And God says, no, and you say, yes. Then in that moment of your sinful decision, functionally, you are saying, you are not my authority. You are not my God. You are not in charge. You are not a treasure to me. You're not best. I am. I know better. I'm in charge. And Samuel cuts to the quick and he says, that's the same thing as saying, I love God for all the wisdom in the world that he provides for me. I'm going to go to him for direction and guidance. There's nothing better, but if that doesn't work, I'm just going to go to a palm reader. If I don't get what I want from him, I'll just go over it. It's the same thing. It's the same thing as bowing down in your backyard to a false idol. And we don't like to hear that because we don't like to think about our sin that way. But the scriptures say this is the reality. If you're looking to something other than God, you are looking to something less than God and you are looking to an idol. You are operating in the realm of satanic witchcraft. That is a blunt assessment. And we need to hear this. I need to hear this. You need to hear this. Because we don't like to consider our disobedience in these terms. On our own, we just do not see the depravity and darkness of our hearts in the way the Lord does. On our own, we tend to minimize, just like Saul did. We just walk down the same path. We justify our actions. We blame others. We operate out of fear of man rather than fear of God. Did you catch that in Saul's moment of honesty? He says, I did this because I was scared of the people. And then in our deception, we compound our problem just like Saul did by supposing, well, there's something outward now that I can do to change my inward heart. I'll make up for the sins of my soul by doing something visible. And again, I just want to throw it out there. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're here in a religious structure, a building called a church, and you are participating today in religious things because that's what you think you need to do to make up for the sins of your heart and your hands. Maybe this last week, even for those in this room who are followers of Christ, maybe this last week you have read the Bible and you have bowed your head in prayer, or you perform some act of service or volunteerism in hopes that it will balance out the areas where you know you're disobeying. Where you know God has said this, and you're doing this, and so you're going to do something outwardly so that the scales are evened. Friends, that is not worship. That is not what the Lord has called us to. It is not what the Lord deserves. Worship is not us bringing something to God because we think he has a lack or a deficit. Worship is not doing something for him that we think he desires just because we think he desires it and there's no heart affection. It's not our job, church, to fill up our bucket of obedience and then trudge up the mountain of obligation and then pour out our obedience in the empty well of God's glory so we can fill him up and he'll feel better about himself. That's not worship. That's idolatry. God doesn't need you to do anything. He doesn't need your obedience. He doesn't need your songs. He doesn't need your presence. He doesn't need your gifts. He doesn't need your sacrifice. He doesn't need any of that. Worship instead is a heart posture that joyfully confesses, I'm not God. You are. I don't know best. you do. I'm not holy. You are. You lack and you want for nothing. Instead, you already possess all wisdom and all power and all glory. It's all yours. And so for me to listen to your voice, for me to obey your word, that's not obligation. That's not burden. That is delight. That's the best thing I could do. If you are who you say you are and I am what you say about me, why would I not listen to you if you have something to say? That's worship. That's a heart posture that says, you're great and I'm the scum of the earth and you love me anyway by grace. Why would I not obey you? And to do otherwise, church, is utter foolishness. Listen to how the psalmist describes this dynamic. This is God speaking. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify. I mean, notice the order there that we offer thanksgiving, heart posture before we perform something outwardly. Church, a heart and a life of genuine worship is one that humbly acknowledges the infinite worthiness of the one who has given us his word. And then, from a posture of glad-heartedness, we obey, not because we have to, but because we get to. Because he's worthy, because to obey him from a right heart is to glorify him. And that's why we're here. That's the aim of our lives. That's the trajectory of our eternity if we're in Christ, is to glorify God forever, to enjoy him. And the sad and the tragic reality of this text here in 1 Samuel is that not only did Saul fail to do this well, that he failed to glorify God by finishing the work of obedience he was given. The sad reality is that all of us have joined in the exact same failure of Saul. The command is clear that the sound of the voice of God is unmistakable in his word. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And guess what? I don't. And neither do you. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And I don't. And neither do you. And so our temptation becomes exactly the same as Saul. I'm going to do something to make up for it. I'm going to work harder. I'll be better. I'll offer something that will balance out the scales of my life. That's bad news. For lots of reasons. One is we don't know how far the scales are tipped against us. You could never balance that out. It is a hole that you keep digging, and it's taller than you can get out of. You're at the bottom of a well, and you don't have a ladder. All you've got is a shovel. And so if you keep working, it keeps getting worse. The gospel, though, is good news that tells us a better story. It has a better answer in the face of our repeated failure to obey. And the good news is this: Jesus obeyed for us. He obeyed for us. His devotion and his obedience were flawless in every way, at every point. And he did not leave any of his work unfinished. Saul did. The Savior did not. The author of Hebrews describes it in this way: for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jesus did God's will. He obeyed. Like Saul, he was given a horribly difficult task to accomplish. And Jesus finished it. Saul didn't. I don't. You don't. Jesus did. And then, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away our sin, Jesus, as the only sufficient sacrifice, offered up himself. His blood was shed. And the forgiveness we need was purchased and provided by him. Church, if you are in Christ, that is your confidence this morning. As we sang with joy earlier, it's finished. It's finished. Full the pardon that we have received, not because we deserve it, but because he gives it. This is our hope. In Christ alone is our joy. We don't want that the light in the gospel to grow cold. And maybe for you this morning it has. Maybe even now you are convicted today of willful disobedience in your life. Maybe you've been doing it. Maybe you're heading toward it. You're ignoring the word of the Lord. You're walking in your own ways. You are acting right now as if you were God, saying, I know best. I'll do best. I'll do what I want. If that's you, the answer this morning is not for you to keep showing up here trying to balance out the scales. It's not for you to work harder or read more or pray more often this next week to counteract what you know to be wrong. There's not some act of appeasement you can bring on your own to the God of the universe. The answer is for you to repent of your sin. The answer is for you to turn from that and run to the one who purchased forgiveness for you, knowing his cross was and is sufficient. It's finished, and that's good news for you today in your sin. So you repent, you run, and then you rejoice that by faith, his obedience is credited to you, and your disobedience is taken from you and laid upon him. And that is done complete, whole, forever. By him, not by you. He accomplished it, you receive it. He did the heavy lifting, you enjoy the benefits. And so you repent, you run, you rejoice, and then you rest. You say, I don't have to do anymore because it's finished. I don't have to climb up the mountain with my obedience, filling up God's glory. He's more glorious than I could ever imagine. I'm just going to obey him. What's in the past has been forgiven. What is forward is obedience, because God's worth it. That's what the call is for you if you are in Christ, sister and brother. There is no greater joy for the people of God than to walk in obedience toward a God who is holy, who is treasure, who's worth it. Have you ever regretted hard obedience in the past? Have you ever done the right thing that was a difficult thing, and you get down the road and you say, God didn't keep his word. God let me down. That was the wrong thing to do. I've asked that question of a lot of people. I've never heard a follower of Christ say, yeah, I regret obedience. Have you regretted disobedience? That looked like it was good, that looked like it was better, and you were sure it would feel good and be right and make things whole again, and you did it, and you go back and you say, I was wrong. I misunderstood the glory of God. I was blind to my own sin. I'll count this as a warning today from the word of God. Hear the sound of his voice. And friend, if you have never turn to Christ in the first place, if you've never surrendered to him as Savior, as Lord, as King, I want to say to you, he is the sacrifice you need, and there is no other. His is the obedience you lack, and it is sufficient. And his offer of salvation remains, not for you to earn it or attain to it, but to humble yourself and receive it as a gift. And our plea to you today would be that you would do that. Father, we thank you for the finished work of Christ. We thank you that though our sin is far more dark and wicked and deceptive than we would ever know, that you come to us and you say, I know what your heart is like, and I will give a payment to pay for the depth of the debt that is yours. And you give Christ, and he did what we could not. He finished what we leave undone. And he is, He is sufficient. He is good. He is enough. Thank you for this. May we rejoice in it today. Lord, for your people here, remind us of the joy of your salvation and cause us to walk in obedience, not because we have to, but because we get to. Help us to repent of sin, run to Christ, rejoice in his finished work, and rest in the security that is ours by grace. And for any, Lord, who have not received Christ yet, may they do that today. May they ponder seriously their need, Christ's provision, and would you call them to yourself today, please? And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.